dealing with the church to Laodicea today. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also overcame I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
Well, we've come this morning to the last of these seven letters found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, letters that Christ sent to the churches of Asia Minor. We began in Ephesus and have followed the postal route throughout Asia Minor. And as we've examined these letters, we've seen two of the churches, Smyrna, Philadelphia, praised for their faithfulness and exhorted, commanded really, to hold fast, to hold true to the gospel. And the other five churches received a mix of praise and rebuke, praise and correction, things they needed to work on. And as we've gone through these five churches that have received a rebuke, we have also found matters getting worse as we go along. As we consider these five churches at Ephesus, Christ heavily praised the church at Ephesus. She was laboring hard for the purposes of Christ. She was maintaining doctrinal purity. She was enduring for Christ's namesake. And yet Christ rebuked the church at Ephesus for the loss of its first love. And we've argued that when our affections for Christ begin to grow cold, that sets us up for this downward slide towards apostasy that we see in these churches. When we arrived in Pergamum, matters were slightly worse than they were in Ephesus. Pergamum was faithfully enduring persecution, yet in spite of that, there were two groups that the church had failed to recognize that were corrupting the gospel. And it's here at Pergamum we begin to see a few unbelievers. And these unbelievers are planting in the church the seed of error. And Christ calls them to repent. When we arrive in Thyatira, we find that the seed of doctrinal compromise has grown into a plant of false doctrine. The church in some ways is doing well in Thyatira. Jesus praises them for their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. And he says that their deeds of late are greater than their deeds were at first. And yet false doctrine has spread throughout the church. And unlike at Pergamum, this false doctrine is known. Both the doctrine and the teacher have been identified and called to repent, and yet the church refuses to deal with this false prophetess. Instead, they choose tolerance and allow her, this woman Jezebel, to continue to lead some of the church astray and to get them to engage in sin. And Christ's warning to this church is to separate from this woman, lest they be swept away in her judgment. And then when we arrive in Sardis, we find that the plant of doctrinal error is bearing the fruit of apostasy. Sardis, we learned, had the reputation of being alive, and yet Jesus says that they were spiritually dead. And then Sardis, we discover that the unbelievers in the church actually outnumber those who are truly saved. Why? Because they have departed from the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus' message to this church is to wake up, to remember the gospel, to repent of their sin, and to return. Yet even in Sardis, we find Christ recognizing that there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with Christ in white. They will receive their eternal reward. This brings us now to Laodicea, the bottom of the slide, the church that receives the harshest rebuke. Now, as has been the case, the city of Laodicea benefited greatly from the stability that the Roman Empire brought to it. In fact, Laodicea was likely the wealthiest of the seven cities we have looked at. It was doing very well. It was famous. Its economy was based on two industries. First, there was a special wool that they produced that nobody else produced. It was black in color, and it had this silky, smooth texture. It was also very durable. And only in Laodicea did they produce this wool. And so it made them quite wealthy, as well as a bustling clothing industry that came with it. The second industry that brought both fame and fortune to the city came out of a medical school that was located in Laodicea. And this school taught a lot of medical practices that were renowned, but most renowned was an eye salve that they produced. And this was sold all over the Mediterranean world and brought in huge amounts of income for the city. Laodicea sat at the head of the Lycus River Valley, and it was in close proximity to two other cities, Hierapolis, which sat 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, which was 10 miles to the east. And Laodicea, although it was the largest and the most wealthy of the three cities, was actually dependent on the other two cities for its existence. And Laodicea didn't have enough fresh water supply, and so they ran for 10 miles in underground aqueducts, drinking water from the fresh cold water springs in Colossae. In Hierapolis, there was mineral hot springs in Hierapolis. And it was from there that Laodicea got the base for its eye salve that was making it much money. So it was the richest of the three cities, but it was dependent upon these other two cities. And in the region there was, as we've seen with a number of these cities, there was a fault line that ran through here with earthquakes that regularly rocked the area. And in 60 AD, a major earthquake laid waste to all three cities. In fact, it was that earthquake that put Colossae on its ear, and it never fully recovered it. Eventually died. And Rome, as was its policy, sent financial aid to the region to help with the disaster relief. But Laodicea was so wealthy, they refused Roman help. They chose to be self-sufficient, to be a self-made city. They would rebuild on their own. And of the churches in this series, most of them we don't know where they came from, but the church at Laodicea is one of the two churches in this series. We actually know where it came from. The church was planted by a man named Epaphras, who had been exposed to the gospel by Paul while he was in Ephesus. And then Epaphras took the gospel home from Ephesus back to the Lycus River Valley. And Epaphras was responsible for starting the church in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. We learn that in the letter to the Colossians. In that letter, we also learn that Paul sent a letter to Laodicea, a letter we do not have today, not a part of Scripture, but they did receive a letter from Paul, and in Colossians, they're told to swap letters with the Colossians. So they would have read the book of Colossians, and the church at Colossae would have read the letter to Laodicea. It's a little bit of the background of the church, and those things will play in Christ's message to this church. And Christ begins his message, his address to this church, as he has with each of the churches in the region. It's by identifying himself. And he, as has been the case, uses three descriptors to describe himself. First, Jesus says that he is the Amen. It's kind of a strange title, but he calls himself the Amen. at its most basic level, a man, which was a word that the Greeks got from Hebrew, they just transliterated it. At the most basic level, it means it is true. Occasionally, in some churches, you will hear as the pastor's preaching along, someone will say, amen. What are they doing? They're affirming the truth of the statement that has just been made. And when Jesus, though, applies this word to himself, he is saying that his word is true. Because he is the source of all truth. And so Jesus is not a man, he is the amen. He is the standard for truth, and everything that proceeds out of him is indeed true. Secondly, Jesus describes himself as the faithful and the true witness. As we've gone through this letter, I keep reminding us of the imagery that we saw in chapter 1 of Jesus being the one who stands among and walks among the churches. And he does this to evaluate their health, and he praises their strengths, and he corrects their weaknesses. And his view, his evaluation, his witness of each church flows from his faithfulness as their Savior, but is also absolutely accurate. Why? Once again, because he is the source of all truth, and he sees below the actions down to people's hearts and is able to rightly judge the motives that is driving their actions. And so his witness of these churches is both faithful and true. Finally, the text says, Jesus says that he is the firstborn. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And this is a sticky statement. What this does not mean, that he is the first of God's created beings, as some would interpret it. Rather, it's a statement of preeminence. Jesus is reminding this church of a truth they would have learned when they read Paul's letter to the Colossians. There in Colossians, it says that talking about Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn of all creation, or the beginning, once again, of all creation. What does it mean by that? Well, he goes on to define that says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when the Bible says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, it is a statement of his preeminence, that all creation proceeds from him. And it's from this place of preeminence, truthfulness, and fair witness, fair evaluation, that Jesus addresses the spiritual health of the church at Laodicea. And what follows is the most scathing rebuke found in these letters. This church is in real big trouble. This church is in huge trouble, and Jesus does not mince words about how he views this church. In fact, this is the only letter where we can find there to be no praise of any kind given to the church. Just a call to repent or to be rejected. Jesus, rather than commending this church, condemns this church, and he condemns them for two reasons. First, he condemns them for their spiritual apathy. In verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds, and you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what it is Jesus is saying with his temperature assessment here. Everybody pretty well agrees what Jesus means by being hot. To be hot here, the word most of the time is translated fervent. It carries the idea of being heated up to the point of boiling water. And so when Jesus says that he wishes they were hot, he wants them to be spiritually alive, to have their lives set aflame by the gospel. It's this idea that the life of Christ has taken over the believers so that they do the will of their gracious King for the glory of God. And they do it by the power of the Spirit. It's what it means to be spiritually cold. That's where the debate comes in. And there's two main theories. One of them is that Jesus is playing off of the benefits of the cold water and the hot water that Laodicea was receiving from Hierapolis in Colossae. And so the idea here is just like the hot water in Colossae or in Hierapolis has got a benefit to you, and the cold water in Colossae has a benefit to you, I wish that you were either hot or cold, doing acts of service that were beneficial for the kingdom. I think there's a lot of merit to that particular understanding. I wouldn't get mad if somebody preached it that way, but I think the better understanding, I think what the text is actually saying, is that Jesus would prefer that they be completely cold to the gospel, that they openly reject it, rather than being in this state of being lukewarm. Now, that is maybe an alarming thought to you, that Jesus would say he would rather someone openly reject him as Messiah rather than be a nominal Christian. But I think that's exactly what the text is saying, and here is why. Jesus is going to address most of these people in the church at Laodicea as unbelievers. And so these lukewarm Christians are not Christians. They're people who give lip service to Christ, but do not have the faith that leads to eternal life. They're goats, masquerading as sheep. And Jesus says he is so disgusted by their hypocrisy that he is going to vomit them out of his mouth. That's what it should say there. My translation goes soft and says spit. It should be vomit. And if you want to know the force behind that word, think of the absolute worst, like food poisoning or stomach flu you've ever had. Multiply that by two, and that'll give you the idea of the force with which Jesus is going to reject these people for their hypocrisy. They are hypocrites of the worst kind. And as you think about scriptures, you think about how God responds to people. He saves his harshest rebukes. In all of scripture, his harshest rebukes are for the hypocrite. In fact, I was thinking just this week of how Jesus shows such grace and mercy to Saul of Tarsus, who's openly persecuting the church, and Jesus comes and redeems him. And yet with the scribes and the Pharisees, he just harshly rebukes them over and over again. He calls them a whitewashed tomb, an open grave, vipers, hypocrites, blind guides, and a whole lot of other less than endearing terms throughout the Gospels. And Jesus hated their hypocrisy because they thought they were right with God. They thought they were the special people of God. They thought that God was so pleased with them when the reality was their hearts were far from God. And Jesus is saying the same thing is true of the church at Laodicea. They are hypocrites of the worst kind. And if that condemnation isn't enough, Jesus has a second rebuke for them in verse 17. And in verse 17, he condemns their spiritual arrogance. It's interesting. We looked at Sardis several weeks ago. They had a reputation for being alive when they were dead. Right? But everybody else is saying about Sardis, they're alive. That's a healthy, alive church. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're spiritually dead. Yet here in Laodicea, no one's saying they're alive, but the church is. They're bragging about their spiritual state. They're saying, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They are viewing themselves as spiritually self-sufficient, as if God is lucky to have them on his side. And they have the same attitude towards God that they had towards the Roman government. We don't need your help. We can do this on our own. We are rich. We have become wealthy. We are in need of nothing. And Jesus says to them, you think you're spiritual giants, but you're not even saved. And Jesus says, in my sight, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Those words of being wretched and miserable and poor, they describe their spiritual bank account with God to be empty. And by that, I don't mean that they're devoid of good works. I mean, they're devoid of the life of Christ that comes at salvation. They don't have the life of Christ in any way, shape, or form. They are not saved. Furthermore, they're spiritually blind. They don't see the fact that they're lost in their sin, and they don't realize the fact that they indeed are naked. Throughout the book of Revelation, the saints are clothed in white. The redeemed are always clothed in white. And when Jesus says that they are naked, they are missing the clothing that comes with the redeemed. Their sin is exposing them as non-believers. So what is Jesus saying about this church? He's saying that they have none of the benefits that come from Christ's redeeming work. So although they think they are doing good, Jesus says they are still lost in their sins. And that is why, honestly, Jesus would rather have them openly reject the gospel. Because then at least you know what you're working with. Nothing's more frustrating than trying to convince somebody who's not saved but thinks they are that they're not saved. And Jesus says, I would rather that you were either fervent for me or openly rejecting the gospel. I can work with this over here, but the hypocrite who trusts in their own works and thinks, isn't God lucky to have me on his side? They're just not a whole lot you can do with them. As I thought about the church of Laodicea this week, I fear that the condemnation of the Laodicean church has a North American church written all over it. Every week, over 200 churches in North America close their doors for good. Why? Because unlike Smyrna, unlike Philadelphia, we have failed to hold fast to the gospel. Instead, we're like Ephesus. We have replaced our love for Christ with a love for entertainment and for stuff, for programs. Because like Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, we have changed the content of the gospel to make it more palatable with the self-centered humanism of our day. And in so doing, we have robbed the gospel of its power. And this is making us like the church of Laodicea, lukewarm. The gospel doesn't burn like a fire in our bones. Instead, we give it lip service, but it doesn't dictate the course of our lives. And yet this alternate form of Christianity, because that's what it is, it's not true Christianity, this alternate form of Christianity is repulsive to Christ. Why? Because it spurns the redeeming work he's accomplished on the cross, and it robs the gospel of its redeeming power. And it's little wonder we don't see God's hand of favor on our churches. It's because we have filled them with goats whom we're trying really hard to convince that they are sheep. We have not grappled with the holiness of God. We have not grappled with how he views sin or what the state of our sin actually is and what it does to us and how it makes us unable to do anything pleasing to God. And because we don't understand sin, we haven't really cast ourselves on Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of our souls. Instead, we live moral lives, try to do good works and think that we are meriting, that we are earning God's favor. For after all, I'm basically a good person. I'm ahead of the curve. I'm at least average and probably better than average. And yet such an approach to the gospel leaves us spiritually bankrupt. To think that we can earn, that we can merit God's favor by our actions indicates that we have not understood the gospel and are therefore outside of the kingdom of God. And it scares me. And truth be told, and I wondered all week if I'd have the courage to say this, but I fear for some of you. Because when I ask some of you what your hope for salvation is, I hear things like, well, I try to be a good person. I try to live a moral life. I try to follow the teachings of Jesus. It's exactly what the Laodiceans were saying. And when I hear that, I fear for the state of your souls. Because when I hear that, it's telling me that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I know that might sound like a harsh assessment, but brothers and sisters, I do not want to get to eternity and look back and to see that some of you aren't there. Because you missed the core of the gospel. Our hope is to be built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If your trust is in what you do, your church attendance, you've missed the point of the gospel. But hope is not lost. In all of the rebuke and correction of the Laodicean church, Christ holds out hope in verses 18 and 19. And just because the Laodicean church is spiritually bankrupt doesn't mean they have to stay there. Jesus provides the solution to their spiritual death and advises them to turn to him for salvation. Verse 18, Jesus says, I advise you to receive from me spiritual life. I advise you, he says, to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The gold here symbolizes faith. The Laodiceans lacked faith, choosing rather to trust in their works to merit their standing before God. And yet without faith, we're told in Scripture, it is impossible to please God. Instead, as Isaiah says, all of our works are like filthy rags when they're done, divorced from faith. And Jesus tells the church at Laodicea that they need to come to him and buy from him the faith that leads to eternal life. What is that saying? It's saying that even our ability to believe the gospel message comes as a part of God's gracious gift of salvation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. Maybe write that reference down. Look at it later. This verse teaches us that repentance that leads to faith is a gift that's granted by God. And so Jesus is instructing this church to come to him and ask him for the faith to understand and respond to the gospel properly. And in this way, they will become rich. That spiritual bank account that's empty will be filled up. Secondly, Jesus advises them to buy from him white garments to cover their nakedness. I already said all throughout Revelation, the saints are clothed in white. What is this white arrayment that the saints are clothed in? It's the righteousness of Christ. What covers the nakedness, the putridness of our sin? It's the righteousness of Christ that is given to each and every one of us at the moment of salvation. The Laodiceans were lacking this righteousness, and Jesus tells them, there's only one place you can get it, and it's not in your works. It's from me. Come to me and buy these white garments from me. Finally, Jesus, playing on the whole eye salve illustration, advises them to buy from him eye salve to anoint their eyes that they might see. Again, this teaches us that Jesus must remove our spiritual blindness so we can see the glorious light of the gospel. I read this verse in Sunday school this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul's talking about how some people are rejecting the gospel, and he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What are those verses teaching us? It's teaching us that the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded our eyes to the light of the gospel. And that the only way we see the light of the gospel is if God, who shines the light into our lives, comes along and removes the blinders. And Jesus advises this church to come to him, to ask and remove the spiritual blinders so that they might understand the gospel and be saved. And notice here in Revelation, the source of all these things, where are they buying it from? They're getting it from Christ. Jesus does not need your help to save you. He has accomplished it all for you at the cross. And the only way these things are applied to us is by faith in the finished work of Christ, trusting none of our works. If we do not allow Jesus' perfect sacrifice of himself to pay the penalty of our sin, if we do not come to him on his terms, trusting none of our works, if we don't cast ourselves completely on his grace for our salvation, then like the Laodiceans, we have deceived ourselves. And we're not his people. Because Christ alone can restore our relationship to God and make us fit for his presence. And he is advising you and me today to come to him and to buy these things from him, recognizing that anyone who comes to Christ will in no ways be cast out. All who come will indeed be received. But Jesus says, you better come. You had better come and buy these things from me. And so we're to come to Jesus for our spiritual life. But secondly, Jesus also instructs this church to change their course of action, verse 19. He tells them to be zealous and repent. What does that mean? Jesus is telling them, stop trusting your own works and cast yourself on my grace and my grace alone. The glory of the gospel shining through the face of Christ is what sets our lives on fire. It is that zeal. It is that thing that makes us spiritually hot. And that's what produces obedience in the life of the Christian. Nothing else will do. As we think about this church, Jesus rebukes them severely. He calls them to repentance and offers them salvation. Why? Why does God offer that to any of us? Well, the text says that he does this because he loves them. In verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Jesus came to earth as our Redeemer. Why? Because he loves us. And Jesus has sent a very harsh letter to the church at Laodicea. Why? Not because he's vindictive, because he loves them. He loves them, and he wants them to repent. And so he loves them enough to say, you're spiritually dead. You better repent and turn to me, or suffer the eternal consequences. The challenging part here is that we would expect this word for love to be agape, to be that special, God's special covenant-keeping love. But it's not. I wrestled with this for a long time this week. The word here is the word phileo, which is an emotional love, not an action-based love. Why? Why does Jesus say, I love you, phileo, not agape? Because God's special covenant-keeping love, his agape love, is reserved for his covenant people, for those who are actually his. And most of this church is not saved. They're not God's people and therefore not recipients of his covenant-keeping love. And yet Jesus still has a very real love for them, a love that has caused him to reprove their unbelief and to call into faith and to repentance for the salvation of their souls. This is a love letter designed to wake them up. Why? Because Jesus is a loving Savior who will save all who come. And it's in verse 20 we begin to see a beautiful promise taking place. In verse 20, if this church will listen to his rebuke and repent, Jesus promises to fellowship with these people. And this verse is astounding. We see both the gravity of the situation at Laodicea and the grace of Christ together. Because here we find Jesus outside the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Once again, Colossians, a letter they would have read, teaches us that Christ is the head of the church from which the entire body is supplied with life and direction. He has that position of preeminence in the life of the church. And yet at Laodicea, Jesus isn't in the place of preeminence. He's outside the establishment, having to beat on the door and being asked, will you let me into my own establishment? And yet, even though this church has kicked Christ off the throne of their lives and out of the place of prominence in the church, Jesus doesn't immediately vomit them out of his mouth. Instead, he graciously, humbly stands at the door and knocks and offers to anyone who hears his voice that he will come in and fellowship with him. And this reminds us once again, that salvation is not primarily about works. God has not saved you and me because he needed Christian workers. He saved us for relationship. And when our actions are devoid of relationship, like Laodicea's, it's repulsive to God. But Jesus' promise to this church is if they will give him control of their lives, he will depart himself to them and to us for that intimate relationship that he created us to enjoy in the first place. It's a restoration of fellowship with God. And so hope is not lost for this church. Jesus is calling them to come by faith for a relationship with him. And he is giving, brothers and sisters, you and I, the same invitation today. Some of you think you're okay. You give lip service to the gospel, you attend services, you drop money in the offering plates, thinking that this is what is earning you favor with God, and yet your hearts remain far from Christ. There is no category for a lukewarm Christian. There is no category for nominal Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And that the gospel is not fanning your heart into a flaming passion for the glory and the holiness of God, if there is not a desire, and I get that all of us fail. I'm not setting up the standard perfection, because if that's the case, I fail. But if the gospel isn't motivating us in some way to seek God in his word and through prayer and to obey his voice, then we need to sit back and ask if we have truly experienced the grace of God expressed in the work of Christ on the cross. Brother and sister, do you know? Do you know the life-transforming power of the gospel? Or is your Christianity something you do on Sunday? Are you a sheep? Or are you a goat, trying really hard to convince yourself and the rest of us that you grow wool, not hair? Jesus' advice, if I'm describing you this morning, Jesus' advice is to buy from him the faith that leads to salvation, the righteousness he gives to all who ask, and the clarity to see the gospel. And Jesus alone is our hope for salvation. And so he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Believe on Jesus. If you believe the words of the songs we sang this morning, if those things enlivened and fed your heart, then you're saved. But if those truths were not glorious to you this morning, why the cold heart? Are you cold to the gospel? The offer, the promise of Christ is that if you will turn to him, he will come to you, he will fellowship with you, he will save you. He will give you eternal life and enter into that personal relationship with you. And from this place of relationship, he will give you joy and peace, even in the most difficult of life's circumstances. Why? Because he promises us abundant life. Not the abundant life by the 21st century standards of money and comfort, but the abundant life of being in right relationship with God and his favor resting upon you. As he does with all of the churches, Jesus ends this letter with a promise to the overcomer. Those who overcome, to he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. See the beauty of this promise. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on my throne. Do you see that promise? Who is the overcomer? The overcomer in each of these letters is the person who is truly saved. The person who is in right relationship with God through Christ. And Jesus promises all who are truly saved that they will sit with him on his throne for all of eternity. We're not going to continue on to the rest of Revelation, this study. We're going to go someplace else next. But if we were to continue on in Revelation, we would see Jesus appearing as the Lion of Judah, but also looking like a lamb who is slain. And he is seated on the throne of God. And he makes us this promise. That you and I, vile sinners though we were, who do not deserve his favor, that if we have our faith in him, we will sit on his throne with him for all of eternity. What an amazing God. What an amazing God that he would show that kind of favor to people who have willfully rebelled against him. And yet his promise is only for those who overcome. Only those who have faith in Christ, who come to him on his terms and not theirs. And he ends the letter, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we rejoice in the beautiful promises it gives us, and yet, Father, we also recognize there's passages like the one before us today that are difficult, that are a rebuke. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning that the glory of the gospel would enliven their souls, feed them, that those, Father, who are truly saved, that you would give them the confidence, the assurance of their salvation, that they'd know your presence in very real ways this morning. Father, I pray for the person in this room whose heart is cold to the gospel. I pray for the one who thinks they're right with you but is not. Lord, may your Spirit convict them. And may they not ignore the leading of your Spirit, but repent and be zealous as you plead with the church at Laodicea. And I pray for the person who's openly just rejected the gospel here this morning, Father. I pray the same thing for them. Can show them Show them the vileness of their sin and the great and astounding lengths that you have gone to redeem them, to provide salvation from Christ. Draw them to yourself that they might cry out, I believe. Work all these things in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.